couple of weeks ago, I was asked a question. You know that we have, over the period of Lent, we've been doing the devotionals, that as a church we have partnered with Sunshine FM, and they have just done a wonderful job in promoting that and encouraging people to hop on board. And so as part of that, they asked me just to do a brief interview in their morning program. And that all was all fine. We knew what we were going to talk about. But then towards the end of the interview, one of the announcers threw in a question that said, "Okay, Rob, random question. If you could have three people from anywhere in history at dinner, who would you have?" And they said, and then he went on and said, "And you can't say Jesus because everybody says Jesus." So I thought, okay, well, we won't say we'd like to have Jesus as much as we would like to have him there. So I said, okay, and I mean, that really got me thinking. I'm thinking, my goodness, who would I have from any period in history? So first off, I came up and said, C.S. Lewis. I'd love to have C.S. Lewis there. And they went, oh, yes, that's a great idea. And then I mentioned two people who they would not have known. And I said, and the other two people is Wes Caddy. Wes was my senior pastor when I went to Cairns and worked as his associate pastor. And I've told you about Wes before, that if anybody, he's in heaven now, but if anybody enjoys heaven, it's Wes Caddy. I used to love it the way he would lead a conservative Baptist church in worship. He would stand up the front. There was no airs or put-ons with Wes. He would stand there and he'd be in this little this conservative Baptist church lifting his hands, and he's saying, "You better get used to it because we're going to be doing it in heaven." And he'd look around the congregation. And I said, I would love to actually have Wes to dinner. And the other person is Grayson, who was a deacon in that church and has meant so much to me and my family, who went to be with Jesus last August, just after his 85th birthday. And I said, I would love to have those two guys to dinner and ask them, what's it like? Wouldn't you love that opportunity? What's it like? I asked Karen to read, she was rostered on for the Bible reading, but we are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 2, but today being Palm Sunday, I want us to tie in our theme with Palm Sunday. And so the reason I asked for John chapter 12 to be read, the story of the triumphal entry, is because it does actually just so delightfully tie in with our theme. And the particular aspect that I want you to notice in the reading is, did you notice that as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that, what is the beginning of his final week of ministry, earthly ministry, prior to his death and resurrection, do you notice what John reminds us of? Because you see, he says that there were many people there who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. Just a short while before the triumphal entry, Jesus had been at Bethany, where Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. And Jesus brought him back to life. And so this miracle begins to spread. This sign, John calls it a sign, begins to spread. And on that Palm Sunday, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, we read there, John records for us, he wants us to know that the people have seen this incredible sign that Jesus has performed. And it says that many people were starting to believe in Jesus because of the miracle that he had performed in Bethany. And so the town is just exploding. And think about it. It's not recorded for us in the Gospels. But did anybody ask Lazarus, what was it like? Wouldn't that be the question you would want to ask Lazarus? I mean, if you put him onto 60 Minutes that night after he was raised from the dead, you'd ask him, wouldn't you, what was it like? What did you see? What did you hear? What did you feel? And I can imagine Lazarus saying something like, well, I saw a great light. And you might think, oh, you know, that's just, people say that all the time. Do you know there's actually a lot of truth to that? As I've been doing reading on this subject for heaven, one particular pastor has made a study of what people call, or what doctors call, near-death experiences. And whilst there are different elements in near-death experiences that people have, this pastor has identified that there are several things that are actually quite consistent. And not that you base your faith on them, but it actually gives you, or it gives strong support to the biblical evidence. And one of those is that more often than not, people who had a near-death experience see a great light. So maybe Lazarus would say to the 60 Minutes reporter of Jerusalem, I saw a great light. I know one thing he would say for certain. Well, what happened next, Lazarus? Well, I heard this voice calling me back. This voice that was saying, Lazarus, come out! Can you imagine being there that day? People must have thought Jesus lost his mind. I love the AV, I love the authorised version translation of it, because when he turns to the sisters, he says, open the grave. And Martha says, but Lord, he's been in there 4 days and he stinketh. Don't you love that translation? He stinketh. And he stands in front of the tomb and he cries out the words, Lazarus, come forth. Imagine being there at that moment and watching this guy stumble out in grave clothes, 4 days dead. No wonder people believed in him. What did you hear, Lazarus? I heard this voice saying, it's time to go back. It's time to go back. Can you imagine it? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because we're going to look at this passage this morning in our theme on heaven. What took place in Bethany? And then on that Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday when we have the triumphal entry. And thank you to our young people who helped us out this morning. We really appreciated that. It was wonderful for you to take part in that this morning. With a little clap, yes, you can have a little clap. On that Palm Sunday, at the outset of Jesus' final week of ministry, Jesus is preparing himself to go to the cross, to die for the sin of the world, and to be raised from the dead. It is not just about the cross, it is about the resurrection. And in doing so, Jesus pays the penalty for sin and makes it possible. He opens up the gates of heaven for anybody who wants to put their faith and trust in him. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. This is the passage we want to look at as we consider this morning this thought, what will we do in heaven? This is what Paul says. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him. We often stop reading there and we say, can't imagine what heaven's like. But look at what Paul says in the next verse. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The question that we ask this morning is, can we know anything about heaven? And some people say, no, you can't. You cannot imagine anything about heaven. Randy Alcorn, who has written a book called Heaven, it's about this thick. I've not read it all. I've read some small portions of it. I like what I've read. But he's written a book this thick on heaven. And when he was at the outset of writing that book, he had a pastor friend come in and said, what are you doing? And Randy said, I'm writing a big book on heaven. And his friends looked at him and he said, well, what are you going to write about? Because 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard the things that God has prepared for us. We can't know anything about heaven, so what are you going to write about? As I said, he wrote a book this thick. Why? Because we stop at verse 9, we forget about verse 10. We'll come to that in a moment. Here's the question. Can we know anything about heaven? Well, let's take a closer look at verses 6 to 10 of 1 Corinthians 2. Here's the first thing. Let's talk about what we don't know. Okay? It's okay to do that. Let's talk about what we don't know. Now, look at what Paul is talking about. You need to read chapter 2, verses 6 to 10 in its context. You need to read chapters 1 and 2. I encourage you to do that just to get the overall flow of Paul's argument. But here's what Paul is doing. In chapters 1 and 2, he talks about wisdom. Just give you a brief overview. He talks about wisdom. And the wisdom he's talking about is the cross. And what Paul says in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians is simply this. He says, look, the wisdom of the cross to the Jews, it's a curse. It's an anathema. To the Gentile, it's foolishness. The wisdom of the world, they think that they are so wise, they've got it all worked out. But God in his, Paul says, foolishness, sent his son Jesus to die for the sin. The Greeks look at that and they just think that's utterly ridiculous. How could anybody be a saviour who is on a cross? You want to talk about that? That's just ridiculous. The Jews look at that and they say, that person on the cross, there is no way he could save us because he's been cursed by God. Cursed as anybody who hangs on a tree. And so Paul says, what God has done is he's overturned the wisdom of the world, and in fact, God's foolishness, the cross, is wiser than the wisdom of the world because it solves man's problem, the problem of sin. So that's what Paul's talking about. So when we look here in verses 6 to 8, he talks about the wisdom. He says, we speak wisdom among you. But here's what I want you to notice. Have a look at verse 7, because he now describes this wisdom, the cross, as a mystery. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Now, we see that word mystery and we think in English terms. We think that the word mystery means something that you are unable to understand. That's not what it means in the Greek text. The word that Paul used, the word mystery, means something that is revealed. And so when the Bible talks about God's mystery, it's talking about something that God has revealed, and importantly, only God can reveal it. And what is this mystery? What is it that God has revealed? Well, it's the great news of the gospel. Please grab hold of this. It's the great news of the gospel. The mystery that's been revealed is that God is not just interested in the Jewish people, as important a part they have in God's plan. God wants everybody to come to know Jesus. And so the mystery that's revealed, the wisdom of God, is that this gospel message is open to the whole world. Paul talks about that in Ephesians. And so he says God has now revealed it. He planned this long ago before the world was even created. God had this all in under control. And now he says Paul says we live in that era where we declare this mystery to the whole world. So he said, initially, what we did not know, what this mystery was all about, but now we do. God has revealed it. He's made it known. And it's a hidden wisdom. Now, it might sound a little bit contradictory, but look at what he's saying in verse 8. He says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This mystery, which is openly revealed by God and his servants, still remains shrouded for some people because their eyes are blinded spiritually by the God of this world. And it takes the Spirit of God to open the eyes of a person. If you're sharing your faith with someone right now, and or it might have been over a period of years, and you're wondering, why haven't they come to faith yet? Pray that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes. Folks, we can preach till the cows come home, and it's important that we do. But it is the Spirit of God who opens people's eyes. Isn't that true? That's how we need to pray, because Paul is saying the God of this world has blinded their eyes to this hidden wisdom of God. And so he goes on into verse 9, and now he's talking about heaven. He's talking about all the blessings that we receive, and one of those is heaven. And Paul says it's written, it's scriptural. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. What's he saying? We don't know the full picture of heaven and all the blessings God has for us. Things that we can't see, things that we have not heard about, we don't know the full picture. That's okay. So Paul is saying, we don't know the mystery of God, the gospel, unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. And we don't know everything about heaven. But for many, many people, that's where the story ends. Why talk about heaven? Why have we been spending the last several weeks talking about heaven when it says right there in the Bible, eye has not seen, ear has not heard? Why are you wasting our time with this? Because that's not the end of the story. It's true, we don't know everything. But the verse does not say that there aren't some things that we can know. It just says that we don't know everything. But it doesn't say that we know nothing about heaven. So let's think for a moment about what we do know. Look at verse 10. For to us, see, notice how it follows on. He's just said we don't know everything, but then he goes on and says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. God has given us hope. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. God has revealed certain things to us, says Paul. And he's revealed certain things to us about the blessings that we have and about heaven and the hope of heaven that awaits us. But here's the thing, only the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God. And again, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we need to be praying for people to have their eyes opened by the Spirit of God and for the Spirit of God to draw people to himself. These things can only be spiritually appraised, says Paul. Only the Holy Spirit knows God's thoughts. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal God's thoughts. But it doesn't mean that he hasn't revealed nothing to us. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when you go home. Last year we looked at that as our Easter preparation. What is 1 Corinthians 15 all about? The resurrection of the dead. And what is the basic question that Paul is asking, answering? The Corinthians had a problem. The question was, Paul, what has happened to all those Christians who died before Jesus comes back? In fact, it went more to a statement. The statement was, the dead will not be raised. And Paul says, that's rubbish. The dead will be raised, and the reason the dead Christians will be raised is because Jesus rose from the dead. Paul says, you've got to understand it. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but say that the dead are not raised, that's crazy. Because one of the reasons that Jesus rose from the dead to put an end to sin was also to raise us up and give us new bodies. So Paul is saying, if you're saying the dead aren't raised, well, Jesus wasn't raised. Because what's the point of the resurrection? But their question was about the dead. What happens to these people who've died? And Paul answered that question. And it's steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And where does Paul draw on that? It's the things that God has revealed. And now the Holy Spirit is opening his eyes to it. So here's the thing. We don't know everything about heaven, but we do know some things. If you've been following this series over the last 3 or 4 weeks, I just made a little list. Just if you listen, and this is just barely tipping the tip of the iceberg, but here's what you do know now, if you've been listening over the last 3 or 4 weeks. Here's what you do know about heaven. You know there's life beyond the grave. You know that paradise and heaven are real places. Hades and hell are real places. There is a new heaven. There is a new earth. There is a new Jerusalem. That we will be held accountable by God. If we're Christians, we come before the judgment seat of Christ. If we don't know Jesus, we go to the great white throne judgment. We will have new bodies. There's no sin in heaven, no sinful people in heaven, no temptation in heaven. There will be animals in heaven. I'm not going to say anything more about that. No pain or suffering in heaven, no death. Our relationship with God will be completely restored. We'll see his face. Relationships with each other will be restored. We shall be his people. The curse is reversed. Everything is made new. And we will have the best food and the best drink in heaven. There's 18 things about heaven. Maybe you knew some of them, but there's 18 things there that you maybe didn't know about heaven, and it's all come straight out of Scripture. No fudging the books, no making it up. Has God revealed everything to us? No. But has he revealed some things to us? Yes. Can we know anything about heaven? We certainly can. So we need to get off this treadmill. This pastor friend of Randy Alcorn said this to him. He said, I cannot stand the thought of heaven and, listen to this, and all that endless tedium. Alcorn's point in writing the book was simply to encourage people and reinvigorate the hope that is before us. And this pastor said, I cannot stand the thought of that endless tedium, to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's all so terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much... This is a pastor. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. Another lady wrote to Randy Alcorn, having read one of his books, married to a youth pastor. And she said, I've been a Christian since I was 5. I'm married to a youth pastor when I was 7. A teacher at my Christian school told me that when I go to heaven, I wouldn't know anyone or anything from earth. I was terrified of dying. I was never told any different by anyone. It's been really hard for me to advance in my Christian walk because of this fear of heaven and eternal life. Alcorn argues for the fact that there's a theological neglect of heaven in books on theology. Reinhold Niebuhr, German theologian, listen to this, wrote an in-depth two-volume set entitled, notice the title, a two-volume book set, The Nature and Destiny of Man, and said nothing about heaven. Nothing about heaven. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his 900-page book, The Great Doctrines of the Bible, gave less than 2 pages to the eternal state and the new earth. Less than 2 pages in 900 pages. Louis Berkhof, his classic book on systematic theology, devotes 38 pages to creation, 40 pages to baptism and communion, and 15 pages to what theologians call the intermediate state, where people abide between death and resurrection. Yet it only contains 2 pages on hell and 1 page on the eternal state. Let's revive the hope of heaven. This is why we're doing the series on 1 Peter. We are temporary residents, folks. Hear this message. We are temporary residents. This is not our final home. There is a marvelous eternal destiny waiting for us. And the thing that keeps being driven home to me is this. People are going to hell. And they don't know the wonders that are before them. Now, I've heard plenty of sermons, and I've been in church long enough to have heard sermons where the pastor can use that as a guilt trip, and I'm not. I'm just saying to you that not only is this reviving my hope, it is reviving my concern for lost people, that people are going to hell, folks. And I'm not saying that you go out there and buttonhole the next person that you see, but what I'm saying is let's start to get a sense of the urgency that people are going to hell. And we have been entrusted with the gospel to share it with people. That's why I'm asking you to pray this week. That's why I'm asking you to invite people to church. We don't know everything about heaven, but there are some things that we do know. I like what Bishop Ryle said. He said, if you're going on an overseas trip, if you're going to Hawaii, if you're going to South America, whatever, it makes sense. What do? You find out about the place you're going to, don't you? Yes. When Karen and I did our trip around Europe, we sat down and spent time trying to find out as much as we could about the place, things to do. You want to find out, you get a bit of an idea. You don't know everything, but you want to learn a few things about the place you're going to. And Bishop Ryle said this, before we go to our heavenly home, we should try and become acquainted with it. Because, folks, that's where we're going to spend eternity. That's where we're going to spend eternity. And it's okay to use your imagination. C.S. Lewis said that imagination is the organ of communication. What did he mean? That when we have a good word picture about a concept, you might have a theological concept, but when you get a good word picture of it, it makes sense. Remember, Jesus wanted to teach about grace and the overwhelming forgiveness of God? He gave a beautiful word picture, didn't he? He talked about the prodigal son. Doesn't it make that truth of grace so much richer and easier to understand? It's the same with things like heaven. So don't be afraid to use your imagination. I have this picture. It's been with me for a long time. Having spent time in the tropics up in Cairns, I have this picture of heaven being this large, a part of heaven, this large mango tree. And under that mango tree is my family, Grayson and Wes and Jesus. There's room for you under it too. Now, maybe there won't be a mango tree, but I tell you what, it actually helps me get a better understanding and appreciation of what heaven can be like and what it might be like. So, let's just quickly look at some questions. What will we do in heaven? Heaven is more than clouds and harps. Let's talk about what God has prepared for us. You may not like this one, but God has prepared work for you in heaven. Yeah. He has work prepared for you in heaven. It's not all clouds and harps. Look at Revelation 22, verse 3. There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. The word bondservant refers to someone who has willingly given themselves up to the authority of someone else. It's a willingness. And so we are those who have willingly given ourselves up to the authority of Jesus. And it says we will serve him. And the word for serve here refers to work. And it's intimately, it's an interesting thing. It actually talks about, It's often used to describe the work of the priests in the temple. So it's tied up with worship. Work, folks, is worship. You might be thinking to yourself, you don't work for the boss I work for. Work ain't worship. That's because the curse and because of sin, the joy and the fulfillment of work was destroyed. As we read in Genesis chapter 3, work became painful, it became drudgery. From now on, God said, you will work by the sweat of your brow. And when the word for work or toil in Genesis means sorrow. So work often is a drudgery this side of heaven. But God can redeem it. And it will be redeemed in the new heaven and the new earth. What does it say? There will no longer be any curse. We're going to work in heaven. And it will be the most fulfilling work we've ever done. Here's the thing. We often think, I used to think that when I get to heaven, I'll be able to play cricket really good. I don't think that's going to happen. Don't you think it would be boring in heaven if everybody could bat like Don Bradman? For one, they'd never get out. It'd just be boring. I don't think that God is going to make me in heaven something that I'm not, if that makes any sense to you. I think what God will do with us in heaven is he will enhance the gifts that we have, because he made every one of us unique, and there are things that you can do that I can't do, and there are things that I can do that you can't do, and I think God will enhance those in heaven, and we're going to work for him, and it's going to be fulfilling, and it's going to be wonderful. Here's a quote. Listen to this. I love this quote. Dallas Willard. Quote's coming up now. Your eternal destiny is not cosmic retirement. It is to be, listen to this, get the vision. It is to be part of a tremendously creative project under imaginably splendid leadership on an inconceivably vast scale with ever-increasing cycles of fruitfulness and enjoyment. That is the prophetic vision which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Can you imagine working in conditions like that? Bring it on. Bring it on. What else has God prepared for us in heaven? Joy. Go to Matthew 25, verse 21. This is the story of the master who went away and he left behind his servants, one with 5 talents, one with 2 talents, one with 1 talent. And he goes away on a journey. They had to look after his property while he's gone. Comes back and the 5-talent guy has made 5 more talents. And what does he say? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Mr. 2 talents comes along. And he says, I've made 2 more talents. And he gets the same response. Enter into the joy of your master. Mr. 1 talent comes along. And what does he say? I knew you were a hard man. I knew you were an exacting man. So I buried it. I just dug a hole. To quote the castle, I dug a hole and I buried it. And what does the master say? You wicked, evil slave. You could have at least put it in the bank and made some interest from it. And he doesn't enter into the blessing and the joy of the master. Folks, God has joy prepared before us. This brings in the subject of rewards. And people talk about, will we be rewarded in heaven? And scripture talks about a crown of righteousness. It talks about a crown for those who shepherd God's flock. It mentions 4 or 5 different crowns. And so some people say, well, there are specific crowns or rewards that God will give us in heaven. And it has been said over the years that some people will experience more joy because they did more for Jesus than other people. And that has bothered me because it has bothered me for many years, because I'm thinking, is there going to be a hierarchy in heaven? Are there going to be people in heaven who enjoy it more than others? That get rewarded more? I'm uncomfortable with that. And I think that parable that I just referred to would say that. There is another way of looking at the rewards. And I'm not saying this that I'm right. But I think there's something to be said about the rewards, that none of us is going to have our joy diminished. Whatever our reward is, it will not diminish our joy. Scott McKnight puts it this way. He said, we crave hierarchy and status, but God is gracious. In heaven, we'll all be gazing equally at God in his glory, not ours. In the final heaven, all God's people will be full of joy, and you can't get fuller than full. God's generosity will overwhelm any sense of correlation between what we did on earth and any reward in the afterlife. Any crowns, and I love this, any crowns we might receive deserve to be thrown at the feet of the God who saved us. Isn't that true? Your joy, whatever your reward is in heaven, your joy will be full and complete. You can't get fuller than full. God also has rest prepared for us in heaven. Really? Yep. Randy Alcorn says in his book, he actually reckons we're going to sleep the best we've ever slept in heaven. No anxiety or frustration or tossing and turning. But I want to close with this because this is really important. The rest that we will have in heaven. Scripture talks in Revelation about God's saints resting in heaven. And the interesting thing is that that word rest is the same word that Jesus used in this passage of Scripture I'm going to read to you, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That word rest is the same word used in Revelation, but here in the context it's talking about our relationship to Jesus. You come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. The rest that awaits us in heaven, you can experience it now. Did you know that? You can experience that rest now. If you don't know Jesus, you can experience that rest right now. It's interesting that Jesus talks about the yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you. In verse 30, he says, my yoke is easy and my load is light. The Pharisees talked about the law as being God's yoke, the yoke of God's law. And they made that yoke a burden for people. It weighed them down. It filled their lives with rules and regulations. Jesus said, take my yoke on you and I will give you rest. I'm not going to fill your life with religious stuff, but come to me and experience my rest. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if there's a restlessness in your soul, he will give you rest. That's a promise. Don't leave without talking to someone today. If you're online, getting in contact with someone. Do not leave until you find out how to know Jesus personally. He will give you rest from your sin. He will give you forgiveness. And if you're struggling today, if you're weighed down with anxiety, believe me, I know what that's like. He will give you rest. You can come to him as the scripture says, and he will give you peace that passes all understanding. Lay it all on his shoulders and he will give you rest. That's the promise of Jesus. I love the way Eugene Peterson has paraphrased it. And with this I close. If you don't know the rest of Jesus, if you want to experience that rest in a greater, fuller way today, listen to these words. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn, I love this, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. That is the promise. The rest that awaits us in heaven, marvellous, but you can know that rest now. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. You are the one who has made it possible for us to know your rest, to enter into your rest now, for us to be free from guilt, free from sin, free from the power of sin, free from the fear of death, free from anxiety. Lord, there are those of us here this morning who struggle. We've known you for a long time, but we struggle. I pray today that we might come to a place where we can, in a fresh way, hand all of our anxiety and all of our burdens over to you and rest in you. And Lord, there are those of us here today who are troubled in our spirit because we don't know you. We don't know the joy or the peace of forgiveness, of what it means to turn from sin and to be forgiven and to be cleansed and to have our shame taken away. We have no rest. We carry guilt. Lord, I pray today that you would guide our steps to someone who can share with us what it is to know you as Lord and Saviour, and where we can find freedom and rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay, if you're staying for Q&A, we can do that now. We have some questions that have come through. Just get that checked. So I'm going to start with one that actually came through over the last couple of weeks. It's a very good question, and it is very relevant to our subject. How does God deal with someone who became a Christian and then later turns his or her back on God and doesn't want anything to do with Christianity anymore? Do they still go to heaven and have eternal life? So this is a big, complicated question. Ultimately, it does come down to whether the person has made a genuine commitment to Jesus Christ or not. But I think that the biblical evidence is also that if a person has made a genuine commitment to Jesus Christ, that will be evidenced in their life. You will see the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So this is a question that theologians have wrestled with for years. But certainly, if a person is following Jesus, you're going to be looking for evidence of fruit. The Bible talks about that. And Galatians chapter 5 does specify that. Let's be very clear that this is why it's important to actually make the gospel very clear to people. The gospel is about taking up your cross and following Jesus. It's not an easy road. And while we're focusing on heaven in this series, the gospel is not just about getting to heaven. We don't want to convey that idea either. That's important. It's part and parcel of our salvation. But it's about becoming who God created us to be. So the gospel is about taking up the cross. Think about the parable of the soils that Jesus spoke as well. He mentions four types of soil. And out of the four types of soil where the seed is sown, only one of them produces fruit. So the bottom line is, and the final thing I would say is, yes, I do believe that if a person is saved, they are always saved. You can't undo what God does, okay? But you should be looking for fruit. There should be evidence of perseverance. The Christian life is a call to persevere. And so if a person has genuinely committed their life to Christ, yes, they are going to heaven, but the Bible talks about fruit. It talks about following Jesus, living for Jesus, living a holy life. All of those things go hand in hand. I think that's important. Okay. If you want to discuss more with me on that, that's fine. We've got some more questions coming through. So, first question, or second question, why do we need a new heaven and new earth? Why not just heaven? Because our bodies are important. When you read what's specified in the book of Genesis, God created us as human beings with bodies. I believe that the ultimate plan of God was always to give us new bodies, resurrected bodies, but mankind failed that test in the garden, and what was the result was death and destruction and corruption and the curse. We've been talking about that for a couple of weeks. But the vision of the Bible is that God wants to restore all of that. So it's important for us to understand that our bodies are important to our salvation, that when Christ died, he died to redeem our bodies as well. So our bodies are important. And the reason why there's a new heaven and a new earth is if you go back to the Genesis beginnings, Adam and Eve had open, unhindered fellowship with God. And it actually says that God used to come and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. That was heaven and earth together. That all got destroyed by the curse. God's plan is for heaven and earth to dwell together, for that restored, complete restoration of the relationship with him and with each other, and without the curse. And the body is part and parcel of that. That's why I keep saying that heaven is not about floating around on a cloud. There is the intermediate state. We looked at it 2 or 3 weeks ago, which talks about the fact that when we die now, we don't have our bodies, but we await the resurrection. But even that has some interesting facets, because Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. So what is that going to be like in the intermediate state? So there's lots of questions about that. But our bodies are important, and God wants to redeem this world. He hasn't given up on this world. And that should encourage us. I think that just gives a wonderful vision of heaven and what it's all like, all about. Let me have a look. Are we doing the same job that we have now when we are in heaven? Send me a text back when you get there. I, as I alluded to in the message, I think God made us all unique and different. And I think the things that we enjoy doing, and I think it's possible for us as Christians to be fulfilled in our work now. And I think the things that we enjoy doing now, we will do those in heaven, but we will do them better. And there's just some wonderful visions of heaven in terms of, you know, things like arts and craft and all those sorts of things. This is the stuff that we have no way of knowing about. But you can surmise. And I think that the things that we can do well now, they're just going to be enhanced in heaven. And we're going to be serving God in amazing ways and in wonderful ways and making all sorts of discoveries. There's no end to the creativity of God. So whilst I can't answer that definitively, I think that, you know, it's possible that our gifts are going to be enhanced. Will we be with family and friends in heaven? I truly believe that. Going back to that quote that I made in the message this morning of the lady who was told as a five-year-old that she wouldn't know anybody in heaven, I don't believe that's true. And I think there's plenty of scriptural evidence to strongly suggest that we'll know people in heaven. Think of the transfiguration. When Jesus is on the mountain, Moses and Elijah appear. And they were recognized by Jesus' disciples as Moses and Elijah. So we will know people in heaven. Jesus was recognized in his body. They knew it was Jesus. If they didn't know it was Jesus, then the whole eyewitness of the resurrection begins to fall apart. They were eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus, and they knew that it was Jesus. They knew him, and he was in his new body. So we will know each other in heaven. And yes, I believe we will be with family and friends. There are relationships that we've made on this earth. Rick Warren, well-known pastor in the United States, says there's only two things you can take to heaven with you. It's your relationship with God and your relationship with people. It's good advice, isn't it? It's a good truth. Let's take as many people as we can to heaven and let's build relationships with these people. I think we have one more question. Oh, we've got two. Okay, let's tackle this one. What does the word Easter mean and where did it come from? So, this always comes up. Easter comes from the name of a pagan goddess, Eostre, and it was tied up with a pagan festival that involved rebirth and all this kind of stuff. So that's one part of it. And some people say, there you go, we shouldn't have Easter, because yes, it's true, the word Easter doesn't appear in the Bible. But some people will say, well, the whole festival, we shouldn't celebrate Easter. I don't agree with that. It's the same with Christmas. Some people say, oh, well, it was just a pagan festival and they turned it into Christmas. Nobody is saying that Jesus was born on the 25th of December, but here's what the church... You need to put this into a context, okay, with church history. What the church leaders did at that time was they looked at these pagan festivals and people are out doing all sorts of things, and they said, let's turn this... Let's take the culture and turn this into something Christian. Let's make this time a time when we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that that means that Easter eggs should have come in and all that sort of stuff. That happened, all right? But even with a bit of thoughtfulness, we've been doing this for years with our kids and now with our grandchildren. We take the Easter egg because we had this shared with us with a godly lady years and years ago, and it's just a great tradition. We take an Easter egg every Christmas and we tell the story. We talk about the fact that this is the egg. It was a stone. They buried Jesus in the tomb. They rolled the stone across and he was in the tomb. And then they all get their Easter eggs ready and then we say, but then on Easter Sunday, an angel came down and rolled the stone away. That's the cue for them all to roll their Easter eggs off the table and smash them. And you open it up and you say, what's inside the egg? It's empty. See, with just a little bit of thought, we can tell the Christmas story. We don't the Easter story, the Christmas story. We don't have to buy into all the pagan stuff. And I just don't think it's wise for us to be saying, oh, well, you know, it's anathema. No, you have to understand that the church leaders of that era, it was a genuine attempt to focus people on Christ and the real message of Christmas and the real message of Easter, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So let's not get too precious about this. And let's try and understand where they were coming from, because we're only giving one side of the story when we talk about, oh, it's all this pagan stuff. We're forgetting what was in the heart of the church leaders who were trying to turn people and get their focus on Jesus. Here's the last question. If we go to heaven immediately after dying, and if heaven is infinitely better than life on earth, then this is a good question, then why would Jesus drag Lazarus back to earth from heaven? Yeah, I wonder how Lazarus felt about that. It's a good point. It's actually a good question. Was it just to prove a point? No. Let's turn to John 11. Okay, if you've got your Bibles, let's have a look at John 11. Because there was a point to it. And how Lazarus might have felt about it is a subject for debate. But here's the thing. So if you read, we're not going to read the whole chapter, it's a long chapter. I'm just trying to find the section when Jesus is at the tomb. Now, he has a discussion with Martha and Mary. So if you come down to verse 23, Jesus says to Martha, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So there is actually a point to this miracle, and it was to demonstrate that he was the Lord of life and the Lord of death. And he was the resurrection and the life, and that everybody puts their trust in him. So in the calling back of Lazarus, that's why John's gospel is built around several key miracles, which are called signs by John. And this final sign, it's a pointer to Jesus being who he said he was. Okay? So the whole purpose behind bringing Lazarus back from the dead was to demonstrate, it was a final sign before he enters into that final week of ministry, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord of life and over the resurrection, and that he was who he claimed to be. The remarkable thing is, as we looked in John 12, they welcome him into Jerusalem, and there are people there who've believed in him, and in a week they turn against him. And yet they've seen everything. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that if they'd known what they were doing, they would never crucify the Lord of glory. But the God of this world has blinded their eyes and has blinded the eyes of many people. So yes, there was a point to it. It was to demonstrate, it was that final sign that Jesus did that proved conclusively he was who he said he was and who he claimed to be. I'll just check, but I think that's it. Yep, that's it. Thank you for staying. God bless. Have a great week.